For those of you that have been a regular part of our services, we will frequently refer or will read for you the passage that our message will be taken from each service. Today, our sister Jen, whose eyes don't work, physical eyes, but she has spiritual eyes, will be reading our passage for us from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Go ahead, Jen. Here's the question. How many people can find the passage in the book of Ruth before Jan can find it on her machine?
In the days when the judges ruled, traditionally judged, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her.
Amen. So now you should be sitting on the edge of your seats wondering, how can this be a Christmas message? Anybody wondering, how can this be a Christmas message? Well, it's been my delight. We have, over the past few weeks and continuing through next week, we have been looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ that has been given to us in the book of Matthew. We've been looking at the people there and recognizing that the people in that genealogy, they're not all kosher. In fact, she, Ruth, as we're going to see today, as others, were not all, some of them were Gentile women. And yet God has used them in the ministry in preparing the way for the person of Jesus Christ. As we opened our series a couple weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of that genealogy, coming up to Tamar and finding out that Tamar was had to act in kind of a funny way, trick her father-in-law to complete his duty through the Levirate marriage, and through him, by tricking him, she conceives a child, which keeps her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Last week, our brother Steve preached. Anybody remember who he preached on last week? I'll give you a clue. It begins with an R. Rahab. Anybody remember anything about Rahab? She was a hustler of many kinds. And she ends up saving the men that came from Israel, scouting out the promised land ahead of the invasion force that was about to take over that. And she, even though she was a harlot, to use the word that Scripture uses, was also grafted into the vine of Jesus Christ. These things should make your brains go tilt, tilt. And yet we're going to continue looking at those people that have made our brains go tilt, tilt. As we continue one more week, our brother Matt is coming. He's going to take us one step further in looking at that genealogy of Jesus Christ that makes you go, awkward. And so, Matt, thanks for coming, my brother. And let's pray for Matt as he brings forth the message God has in his heart about Ruth. Father, we thank you for our brother Matt. Lord, we rejoice that this place is not about one man other than the man Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the ministry that you have brought here and all the different gifts, the people that you've placed in here in our midst, and the way that in many different ways the name of Jesus Christ goes forth. And today, as Matt comes to speak the message you've laid on his heart, Father, we pray it'll come forth in the anointing of the Spirit beyond just natural words, that they would come forth as words from your heart, that they'd find good soil within us and there bring forth the fruit that you've determined. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Matt. Thank you.
Okay. Do we have contact? Okay, good. All right. Now, this other device here in my hand, does this work? Ah, fantastic. Okay. How about that? Everything worked the first time. So this morning's message, as you, I'm sure, unless you were sleeping during the scripture reading, is going to focus on the person of Ruth. And the book of Ruth has many interesting themes in it. And there's no way that this morning I'm going to attempt to touch on everything that happens in the book of Ruth. I heard a hint that maybe next year sometime there might be a series preached on the book of Ruth, and then we'll get into all those. But I will focus on a couple of aspects that do relate to the Christmas story. One of the themes that is in the book of Ruth is refugees and immigrants, okay? So, like, what is the experience of being a foreigner in a new land? What does the Bible have to say about refugees and immigrants, foreigners? And how does that apply, or maybe not apply, to our society? And more importantly, how does that apply to our relationship with God? So, let's look at, of course, we're going to be continuing the awkwardness of our series theme here, the family tree of Jesus. And so, Let's take a look and see where does Ruth show up in that family tree. And we're again in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy that starts the New Testament. So we go all the way back to Abraham, and Abraham eventually gets to Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, and Pastor related that was awkward ancestor number one, Tamar. Oh, yes. It's, which one is it? The red stripe? Yes. Ooh, yes, okay. And then we go along the genealogy and we come down to Rahab, right? And Brother Steve preached about Rahab last week, who lived in Jericho, harbored the spies, protected them from the Jericho authorities, and she gets grafted in, she gets rescued. When Jericho falls, she and her family are grafted into Israel, as Pastor Rick alluded to. So we keep on going, and Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So Boaz, who was the son of Rahab, ends up with Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and I'll say parenthetically, that's Bathsheba. That could be a preview, but I won't give that away. So, who was Ruth? Let's look at who Ruth was. Well, we find out early on as you read the book, and it's obvious from what Jan read, she was a Moabite from Moab. And that's not Moab, Utah, okay? It's Moab that's located in modern-day Jordan. And in the first part of the book of Ruth, several times we hear this phrase repeated, Ruth the Moabite, as if to make us realize and to drive home the point that it meant something that she was a Moabite. And she was an immigrant, a foreigner in the land of Judah, and specifically Bethlehem, and interesting, one of only two women who has a Bible book named after her. And of course, the other one is Esther. Very good. It's a sharp group. So week one, culture and history lesson. I love culture and history lessons because they help us to grasp the meaning of the scriptures even better. So week one was Levirate marriage, okay? And Pastor Rick alluded to that regarding Tamar and Judah. Okay, so that was our week one cultural lesson in Deuteronomy 25, where the widow is helped by the fact that the brother-in-law will then take responsibility for supporting her and perpetuating her line. Week two, that's Steve talking about Rahab, was the Canaanites. And we had those little figures there. I think they might be a sarcophagus type thing, but then someone said that maybe they open up and there's other little guys inside of that. But we I don't know. I don't think that was the case. This wasn't Russia. So that was about the Canaanites. And the Canaanites, Steve unfolded to us, are not the most warm and fuzzy people that you could think of. Not that desirable. Not people you would maybe have over for a barbecue. I don't know. And then this week's culture and history lesson, we're going to look a little bit about who are the Moabites or who were the Moabites, because they don't really exist anymore. They pretty much got wiped out by the Babylonians circa 500 B.C. They first show up in history the 1400s B.C. Of course, we think they might have existed. It's hard to date the time, but they could have been before that. So here is another little guy. This is a Moabite sarcophagus, and you see he has a cute little goatee there on him. But this is in a museum in the capital of Jordan, Amman. So very similar, actually, to those Canaanite jars that we saw. But this, a sarcophagus, of course, what does that mean? This is a burial container. And so the Moabites were in the kingdom of Moab, and if you look at the purple, the little purple area there, that is where Moab was located. Interestingly, it's just south of the kingdom of Ammon, and there's a relationship between those two places, Ammon and Moab, which we will see. And then down here, you have the kingdom of Edom. And Edom, of course, comes from the descendants of Esau. So there's a whole bunch of stories among those three countries. But we're focusing in right here on the kingdom of Moab. And how do we know about the Moabites from archaeology? Well, if you would go to the Louvre in Paris, you could see this piece of basalt. It's a black-colored rock. This is called the Misha Stela, and Stela is an archaeological term for a rock tablet or monument that communicates something. It's also known as the Moabite Stone, okay? And they dated it to 800 BC, roughly, which is Iron Age. They discovered it in the 1800s in Jordan, in Dibon, Jordan. Interesting, there's text on here, and they've translated it, and they found out that it actually supports a biblical account in 2 Kings 3 concerning King Misha. So here you are, another example of archaeology supporting the scriptures. Also, this object contains the first mention of the name of Yahweh outside of the Old Testament. And if in the text here, it credits Misha, King Misha had a victory over Israel, and it credits that victory to Chemosh. And the Chemosh is the chief deity of the Moabites. There's other ways of pronouncing Chemosh. There's an interesting way that the Arabs pronounce it, but I don't remember. I was told that yesterday. Okay, the Moabites, Chemosh. So I'm going to say it the Anglo way, Chemosh. And there's a little depiction of him. He's about ready to slay or kill somebody there. And I'm not sure what that is in his left hand. It looks like a piece of like papyrus or something, not sure. But let's find out about what was Chemosh, what characterized the god of Chemosh. Well, he meant destroyer, subduer, or fish god, which is curious. We find out he's mentioned, of course, in the Old Testament several times. One unfortunate mention is King Solomon, who established his worship in Jerusalem. And I'll circle back to that a little later on. But in 1 Kings, it talks about Solomon setting up worship for Chemosh. Later on, fortunately, King Hosea abolished that later in 2 Kings. Worship of Chemosh also included human sacrifice. Chemosh is often also related to the god Moloch. And Moloch is very clearly, particularly with infant sacrifice associated. So that's not too, you know, that's not too pleasant, is it? And the Old Testament describes him as vile and detestable, the detestable god of the Moabites, Chemosh. So this is, again, this is the country that Ruth is coming from. This is who they worship, primarily. So how did the Moabites start? I mean, where did the people of Moab come from? And I'll give you a hint, it's awkward. This is an awkward story. And we go back to Genesis 19, starting at verse 30. Now, it concerns Lot and his two daughters. Now, to set the stage for this segment of the story, realize that what has just happened, this is a shell-shocked family, I think, at this particular juncture. Because Lot had just been living in Sodom with his wife, with his two daughters, and they were pledged to two boys that they were going to marry. And they were visited by a group of angels. And then there was a sex, next thing they knew, there was a sex-crazed mob at their door. They wanted the men. They were actually after the men. But Lot, being a good host, offered his virgin daughters to the crowd, saying, hey, they've never slept with anybody. Would you like them? So that's very strange to us. But it has something to do with the extreme hospitality of Middle Easterners, and to a point of excess there, of course. And then what happens, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. The sons, the potential sons-in-law, thought it was a joke, didn't go, didn't leave. But the angels took Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. They escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. They were warned, do not look back. Of course, we know that Lot's wife did look back and did not survive the trip as a result. So now Lot is now a widow. The daughters have lost their fiancés, and they're living in a cave. They were afraid, living in fear in a cave all by themselves. So this is not a normal family situation going into this. Very difficult. So let's read the story. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar, settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. Now the daughters have an idea. They obviously have some time on their hands. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give his children, as is the custom all over the earth." There we go. "Let's get our father to drink wine, and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." This kind of reminds me a little bit of the Levirate provision, the Levirate law, but it isn't really quite following it the way it was meant to be. It's sort of a jury-rigged version of it. "That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, 'Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and now it's your turn. So you go in and sleep with him so that we can preserve our family line through our father.'" So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down and when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites of today. So what a great origin story, huh? And interesting enough, the younger daughter had a son. He was named Ammon, and those were the Ammonites, which was that area that was to the north of Moab. So this is very, this is not proper behavior that we're seeing here. So this is the country that Ruth and Orpah, who was the other woman who had married Naomi's sons, this is the country she's coming from. So Ruth, the Moabite, to say that at that time would bring all these ideas to your mind. Oh, they worship Chemosh, they sacrifice kids to this god, they came out of the incest of our ancestor Lot. They're not pleasant to an average Israelite. This is not a pleasant type of person to have around, this kind of heritage. So Ruth, the Moabite immigrant. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, there's that phrase, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Remember it said that Elimelech was an Ephrathite from Bethlehem. And the meaning of the name of Bethlehem is the house of bread. So it's kind of appropriate that she came when the barley harvest was beginning. And also this is critical to the story, what happens with Ruth, that it was harvest time. So when Ruth came to Bethlehem, who did she meet? Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1. "Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And remember, Boaz was part of the genealogy, right? And he was mentioned there, and Ruth is also mentioned there, as we saw. So now, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. Okay, you know what a spoiler alert is? When you read a review of a movie you haven't seen yet, it might go into some plot details that will spoil what happens. You'll know ahead of time. So if you don't want to know this fact that's coming up, if you're not familiar with the story of Ruth, or if you're going to watch the old movie they made back in the 50s, cover your ears and your eyes for the next 30 seconds. So here it is. Boaz the Jew marries Ruth the Moabite. Okay? Now, if you were paying attention in the beginning, it made that kind of clear, okay, in the genealogy. But this is curious. A Jew marrying a Moabite. You know, what does God say about that? About Israelites marrying foreigners? Let's explore that, because this, if you're aware of that, if you have some idea about what the Old Testament said about that, you might say, hey, this doesn't look right. You know, this is this a good idea? So Ezekiel 44:9, this is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. But then keep in mind now that phrase, uncircumcised in heart and flesh. Okay, remember that, put a mental placeholder on that phrase. But basically it's saying, you know, we don't really want them coming into the temple or worshiping with us. What else does he say? In the book of Ezra, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful, you have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. Well, that doesn't, I don't know, did Boaz read that verse and then go and marry Ruth? I don't know. What's the deal here? In fact, they made a list. There's a list in the book of Ezra, list all the guys who did this, who married the foreign wives. So it doesn't seem like this is a good thing. And in Exodus 34, now this is key though. We heard the prohibitions, you don't marry these foreign wives. But again, what is the intent behind this prohibition? Well, here in Exodus, Moses is telling the people, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And this is key. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead you, your sons, to do the same. So it wasn't the fact that these were foreign wives in and of itself, the fact that they were foreign. It was the fact that they were worshipers of foreign gods who would in turn turn aside the Israelite sons, in this case, to do the same. Now go back to what we mentioned about Solomon. Why did Solomon set up the worship of Chemosh at that time? Well, Solomon, among his hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines, specifically says there were some Moabite women. And so to accommodate the Moabite women he had in his harem, he set up a shrine or whatever it was, an altar, to Chemosh. And he not only did that for Chemosh, he did it for Moloch, and he did it for whoever was there, whoever these ladies were from that he had in his harem. So the intent behind it, this is why God forbade it, because he knew that could happen, that would happen. Well, what's the deal with Ruth, though? What was different about Ruth? Okay, let's ask it. Why is this not a bad thing that Boaz married Ruth? Well, here's one thing. Ruth replied to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And here's the declaration I think that carries a lot of weight. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Her God is not Chemosh. Her God is the God of Israel, the true God. So that is a key statement by her that makes her different. And also, and the Bible has a way of doing this. Very often we see two characters put side by side in a story, and we see a contrast with what they do. Orpah, who was the other daughter-in-law of Naomi, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. See the contrast. Naomi gave them some pretty good logic, didn't she? Like, you know, I'm not going to have more sons. And the implication in what she was saying was also that, you know, who's going to marry you, you know, in Bethlehem? When you go to Bethlehem, you're going to be kind of like out on the out socially, being Moabite girls. So go back to your mom's, and you'll find a nice Moabite boy, and you can have kids again and whatever, or have kids. And that's very logical. And Orpah bought the logic, but Ruth was committed in a way that, no, that's maybe logical on a human side, but I am committed to your God. I'm going to follow your God in spite of the unknown. Okay, there's a lot of unknown there. What's going to happen, you know, when she gets there? Well, when she gets there, we find out that we saw that in the passage, why we find out that Boaz ends up being kind to Ruth in the story of Ruth. And why was that? You know, why do we think that was? I think reason number one, he knew God's word. Now, we just read those passages where it seems like if he knew God's word, he wouldn't even think about being kind to her. But now there's some other things to see here. In Leviticus 19, it says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here's another perspective on the foreigner that's living in Israel. Here's another thing, and this really dovetails with the story of Ruth, if you know the story. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Love them for the poor and the foreigner. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner, for I am the Lord your God. So there's another thing that God commands, that that you are to make sure that there's available food left over. Don't get to the very last grain. Let it there. And of course, we know Boaz even went an extra step beyond that. But that's for the Ruth series. And here's another reason why I think Boaz might have shown kindness to Ruth. His mother was a foreigner who was shown kindness and mercy. Who was his mother? Rahab. So Rahab experienced that same thing. Boaz, of course, would know this. And so he is shown mercy and grace in his family. He can extend it. And that's a very good idea that we have to remember. And as God said in the Leviticus verse, you were foreigners in Egypt. You know what that was like. So when foreigners come to your land, you know, remember that. So Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So what does it mean to be an immigrant? Oh, before I go on to that, remember back in Ezekiel 44, we read that no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. It says that phrase, uncircumcised in heart and flesh. Now, physical circumcision was part of the Old Testament law, but God also mentions the circumcision of the heart there, right? So let's go. If you jump ahead to Romans chapter 2, this is important. A person is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. That's Ruth, okay? I just want to make that point. She was not, Ezekiel 44:9 does not apply to Ruth because she is circumcised in heart because she committed to God. So that's Romans 2:29. The Bible just fits together. It's unbelievable how it fits together. So what does it mean to be an immigrant? I want to touch on that because Ruth was an immigrant coming to a new land. So it's a definition. It's the international movement of people to a destination country of which they are not natives or where they do not possess citizenship in order to settle or reside there, especially as permanent residents or naturalized citizens. Now, residency, naturalized citizenry, that was not defined in Bible times. We did not have modern nation states at that time. But nonetheless, you're going to a different land, and you're going to different conditions, and you stick out. You know, you don't maybe talk like everybody else, or you don't look like everybody else. Okay, so when Ruth traveled to Bethlehem along with Naomi, they got in a line, and there was a sign there, you know, at customs, new immigrants. So that's where Ruth would have gone under that sign. No. No, there was no sign like that, okay? Again, they didn't have immigration. They probably didn't have customs. You just showed up, and if they let you stay, you stayed. But this is a picture taken in San Francisco in December 2001, and this is going to illustrate why things are different today. And this was when I was returning from China with the adoption group with my daughter, Elena, and this is the line we had to stand in to bring this 14-month-old baby from China into the United States. We couldn't just get off the plane and just walk out of the airport. We had to go through this line. And I got in trouble for taking this picture because I was, foolish me. I was snapping a couple of pictures, and an immigration agent came right over to me and said, "What did you just take a picture of?" And I said, well, I was just taking a picture of the sign. You know, I just adopted this baby, blah, blah, blah. And he said, did you get any picture of a face of any agent when you took the picture? If I had taken a picture that showed one of the immigration agents, I would have lost that camera. Okay, so the rules, this is strict rules. Fortunately, I had not done that, and I was allowed to keep my picture, so you can see this today. The other thing is, coming into the country, the process of foreign adoption, when you adopt a foreign-born baby, you go to the U.S. consulate in that country, and the U.S. consulate gives you a sealed envelope of documents that you need to have when you enter back in the United States. If you would just, out of ignorance or curiosity, open that envelope, look at it, and put it back in, and show up with that envelope with the seal broken in that line, guess what happens? You get back on the plane with that baby, and that baby has to go back to that country. And then you have to get it, the paperwork all over again. So fortunately, we were well-schooled by our adoption agency. And when our guide in Guangzhou said, oh, you know, those envelopes, you might want to open those up and check to make sure everything's good. We said, no. We were told not to do that. I was so thankful we had a good adoption agency that we didn't do that and have to go through that. But anyway, this is just an illustration to tell you that today immigration is a whole nother subject, a whole more complex than it was for Ruth. Ruth didn't have to have an envelope or stand in a line when she went to. But again, it's an important issue, and obviously lots of debate about it today. And now there's another type of immigrant. Some immigrants, a subset of immigrants, would be refugees. Okay, so what does it mean to be a refugee? Now, who was a refugee in our story? Naomi was a refugee. Why? Because there was a famine in Israel, and to get to survive and get food, they went to Moab. Okay? And we have many examples of that in the Bible, of people moving around to different countries for different reasons. A refugee is a person who has been forced to leave their country in order to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. And we live in a fallen world, do we not? And here's a great illustration, a reminder that we are in a fallen world, is because refugees are too common, just way too common in history. Just a few examples, Ireland, the potato famine, a million people, a lot of them actually came here. And then what was it like for an Irish person coming to the United States in the 1840s to the United States? Did everybody say, oh, so glad you're here. You know, you're fantastic. We love that you're Catholic. You know, we love that you have your own habits and so forth. No, it was, they were very much looked down upon as a group when they came to the United States. Yugoslav, Bosnia, in the 1990s, 2.4 million. World War II, greater than 11 million people, maybe 20 million. Partition of India, this one I did not realize, was 14 million refugees as a result of that. It had something to do with Pakistan. Those are just a few examples. Today, the UN, this is the UN Refugee Agency, UNHCR. There's 70.8 million forcibly displaced people worldwide today, and it's broken down into these three groups. Internally displaced people, 41 million, almost 26 million refugees, and 3.5 million asylum seekers. What's an asylum seeker? An asylum seeker is a person who is facing a threat of their life or persecution, and they need to have refuge in another country to save their lives, basically. Okay? And that's a process. To get asylum is a diplomatic process, and depending what country you're in, all the rules are different. So for the reasons I alluded to before, having participated in international adoption and having a daughter who was born in another country and going through that process, and having married somebody who was, in fact, herself and with her kids, a refugee for religious persecution in Iran, I've thought a lot about this, more so, like, in the, lately. And I think that the heart of God is in this area, these people that are in these situations. And because we see it in the Bible, don't we? We see refugees in the Bible. And let me give you a Christmas example. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were refugees in Egypt. Why? Because Herod was looking to kill baby Jesus. So this is persecution, and this is escaping with your life. And so this was a divinely appointed refugee situation. But again, if you were in our Sunday school class today, I mean, what we're watching is a cinematic portrayal of what it was like for the family of Jesus, for Mary and Joseph, that whole process of being told you're going to be with child with by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go to Bethlehem for the census. We read that, and Scripture kind of just lays it out kind of matter-of-factly, but the human emotions and the difficulties, we're getting an idea of that, we're getting that portrayed. And think about that, when they went to Egypt. Okay, let's just go to Egypt. You got this little baby. You don't get on a train or a plane. You know, you get on the road with your sandals and maybe a donkey to go to Egypt. And then when you get there, nobody knows you're coming. And you hope that, you know, you find a place and you hope that, you know, they don't throw you out. But they did, they stayed there for some time. But there you go. That's a refugee story for Christmas. And here's a fact that we all descend from immigrants here. Unless you crawled out of the ground here yourself, or even if you're Native American, really you weren't here. You came from another place. You came maybe from Asia based on the genome studies they've done. So we are all descended from immigrants. Sometimes if you're here a long time, if your family's been here 300 years, you start to feel like you came out of the ground, which is not the case. You know, so we're all been immigrants, or we are one. So that, as the scripture said to the Israelites, remember what you were in Egypt. Remember how you were foreigners in Egypt. Remember that when you relate to foreigners among you. Have compassion, have understanding. Try to put yourself in their shoes. And here's another more important fact. A more important fact is that we were all aliens, which is a word meant for foreigners. We were all aliens with respect to God's kingdom. And like Ruth, we need to take refuge under his wings. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19, and that's, in the end, that's the only citizenship that counts, and that's the only citizenship that lasts. So how did Ruth end up? Well, she ended up married, included in Israel, acceptable to be used by God, ancestress to David and Christ. That is a recycled slide from last week, which I just changed Rahab to Ruth. Interesting how that dovetails, isn't it? You know, it's true. They're both true. So, you know, in the end of the book of Ruth, we get this summed up that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. Ah, there's a theme we didn't even touch. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, a grandson. And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So again, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, and we have Psalm 113. The Lord is exalted over all nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down. This is God stooping down, involved in human history, and bringing together his plan to bring down the Messiah, our Savior, to the earth. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. So Jesus came for sinners, and Jesus came from sinners. And can we all relate to that? Amen. So God's grace, God's faithfulness to all mankind, no matter if you're from Israel or from Moab, God's ability to tell a story, and God's love. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So let's close in prayer as we consider what we just thought about. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of all people, that you are the God of all the nations. And Lord, we look for, all you're looking for, Lord, is a heart circumcised in devotion to you. And the past does not matter, Lord. Our heritage does not matter. What we might have even done earlier in our lives does not matter if we repent and we turn with our heart to you. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who has not made that step in their life, who has not embraced you fully, I pray that this morning that they would do that by your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, I pray for all of us believers that we would allow you to do the work in our hearts, to circumcise our hearts, to be truly devoted to you. And Lord, that we would see each other and see all people as your creations, as your children in this general sense. But more specifically, Lord, we ask that more and more people would become your true spiritual children in the real sense of being your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, for this time to be together and to consider your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And we just thank you for reminding us in different ways in this Christmas season of that grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Matt.
Thank you.